the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Right. John wasn't wrong, actually, in stating that we've got some pretty tricky verses to go through. We've also got 36 of them, so it's not a undaunting prospect for this evening, but I'm sure we'll do fine. We're going to do it in a couple of sections, and we're going to do it with the readings interspersed, so you just don't get lulled into sleep by my voice, but you hear a good Irish brogue in between as well, so that there's a chance of you staying awake. Now, this is, as we've already heard, the final one in our series, Locusts and Lions. We've worked our way through two Old Testament prophetic books, the books of Joel and Amos. Now, I think it's worthwhile that we just, since we're coming to the end of this series, we just spend a moment to see what we've learnt in the book of Amos. Now, Amos, you'll recall, was a farmer. He was a shepherd. He lived in Tekoa, a small village about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, situated in the southern kingdom of a now divided Jewish nation. He lived about 800 years before Christ and was, as we discovered in the first talk, instructed by God to cross over the border, to move from the southern territory into the northern territory in order to speak a series of stark and pretty uncompromising prophecies to the people who lived there. Now, Amos' name literally means bearer of burden. I think that's a really apt name for this prophet, considering what he has had to bring in terms of the message that he has brought to the people in the northern kingdom. Now, at this point of history, in fact, both Judah and Israel, north and south, are having a pretty good time. This is a time of political and military security. The wealthy prosper and are enduring a pretty high standard of living. And this is what we read. This is what Amos says. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. That's what we read in chapter 6. And it's not only the creation and the enjoyment of wealth, which is very, very popular at this time, but also religion. Religion is very popular, in fact. This is what Amos says. He says, you bring your sacrifices every morning. There is an unerring regularity of attendance at the royal chapel at Bethel. But it's not all as it might seem. Because the sum total of all of the outward trappings of this religion doesn't fool God for one moment. Because as we've seen time and time again throughout these weeks, here are a people whose motivation is unmistakably selfish. You see, actually, making money is far more important than the true worship of God. There is a wide-scale exploitation of the poor. It's coupled with a particularly corrupt judiciary that allows for injustice to flourish. Chapter 5, God says through Amos these words, you levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. And then later in the same chapter, he accuses those in position of authority of depriving the poor of justice in the courts. And then in the verses that we're about to read together, he accuses them of trampling on the needy and cheating with dishonest scales. This is the people who look pretty good on the outside, and yet their actions belie something different on the inside. And as a result, because of the people's ongoing disregard for God and for his standards of living, for his people, because of their blatant complacency and their greed, Amos is sent to speak words of judgment. And he does it through a series of pronouncements, a series of recounted visions as well. And Amos pleads with the people. He says, look, you need to repent because judgment is coming. You need to repent of all of your sinful attitudes. You need to turn back to the Lord your God before it's too late. And by the time we get to the passage that we're about to read, it actually is getting late. Time is seriously running out. And Amos is at pains to point that out to the people. God's patience is not limitless. Chris is going to come and read to us. We're going to read from chapter 7, verse 10, through to the end of chapter 8. If you've got the church Bible, then it's page 873, I think, to start with. Chris.
So it's Amos chapter 7, starting at verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor the disciple of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." This is what the sovereign Lord showed me: a basket of ripe fruit. "What do you see, Amos?" he asked. "A basket of ripe fruit," I answered. Then the Lord said to me, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over that we may sell again, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?' Skimping on the measure, boosting the price and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by himself, the pride of Jacob, 'I will never forget anything they have done.' Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, at the end of it, like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As surely as your God lives, Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives,' they will fall, never to rise again."
Okay. I'd like us to notice three things, if we can, that occur in chapter 8, immediately after that rather bruising encounter that Amos has with Amaziah. Three things, and these are the things I want us to notice from chapter 8. Three questions concerning the coming judgment that are all answered, I think, succinctly by the prophet. So here's the first one. When is the end coming? When is the end coming? you know your scripture well, of course, you'll know that time and time again throughout scripture we find God's prophets using common everyday objects to teach something important from God. And Amos is no exception, as we saw last week, of course. And so here in this opening verse of chapter 8, we discover the nation is being described as a basket of ripe fruit. Or if you've got another translation in front of you, you've probably got summer fruit. Now, if we could look at this in the Hebrew, we'd find something going on here. Because whilst it's not clear from our translation, there is within the Hebrew text a pun, a joke being made, although rather an ironic one. There's some clever wordplay. Since the word we have translated for ripe is almost identical in pronunciation to the word that is translated as summer in most translations, which in turn sounds awfully like the word that we get at the end of verse 2 for end. This is the thought. Summer is the end of the Jewish harvest season. It's the time when all of the produce is ripe for picking. So what is Amos saying? Well, he's saying just as the fruit is ripe for picking at the end of the Jewish harvest, so it is that the nation of Israel is now ripe for judgment. And there's this growing immediacy and urgency, isn't there, to Amos' message? Since God's long-suffering isn't going to go on forever. You see, there's a time when God will actually close the window of opportunity. And that time is approaching fast for the people of the northern kingdom. We know, of course, because we know history and we can see further on, we know that that judgment came in the form of an all-conquering army, an Assyrian army that invaded the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But I think there's something for us to learn as well, because we know that there is a similar limitation applied for us too. You see, we live within a humanly unknowable timescale in respect of God's offer of salvation. It's a salvation that's available to us and remains available to us through a step of personal faith, of course, as we repent, as we say to God that we're sorry for the things that we've done wrong, as we recognize that we're in a hopeless situation because we're a sinful people standing before a holy God. The same holy God who will judge sin. And we too need to return to God. You know, I guess I'm speaking to all of you, maybe, who have made that step, who have realized that this time-limited offer of salvation is for you and that you need to accept it, that we have returned. We have placed our faith and trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who died in our place on the cross. And that urgency that's attached to Amos's words of judgment, I think, are echoed rather by Paul. He writes to his friends in Corinth almost a millennia later, and he talks about this time-limited nature of God's offer of salvation. This is what he says. He says, "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." You see, tomorrow we don't know about. It was true too for the people in Amos's time. So what else? That's something about when the end is coming. It is coming. It's coming soon. But why is it coming? Well, I think the reason that's outlined in these few verses is quite simple, and we've seen it time and time again as we've gone through this book. You see, Israel had broken God's law. Israel had failed to live by his covenant. The Decalogue, those Ten Commandments that we know so well, that were given to Moses in the desert of Sinai, split, in fact, into two sections. You know this as well as I do. And the first half is all about our relationship with God. And the second half is all about our relationship with others. And Israel has clearly rebelled against all of it, against both sections of the Ten Commandments, with similar impunity. They've neither loved God, nor have they loved their neighbours. What have they done? We read about it. You can see it in the verses in front of us that Chris read to us. They've trampled on the poor and needy. They've robbed them of the little that they did possess. And that's an indictment that Amos brings time and time again. Chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5. Time and time again he brings this against the people. And this is borne out by their business dealings, since they regularly shortchange their customers. They used inaccurate weights and measures. And added to that, if you noticed it in the passage that we just read in chapter 8, they viewed the worship of God, which they did unerringly, as a distraction. What did they say? When is it time? When are these services going to be over so that we can actually go and do what we really want to do, which is actually fleece the poor? When is it going to be over? When's the Sabbath over so we can sell? If there was a charge sheet against this people, if they were to appear in court, then I think it reads exploitation and greed. Now, it's said by some social commentators that there are only two types of people. There are those who love people and use things, and there are those who love things and use people. Now, if we're wise as Christians, let's not be too quick to place ourselves unthinkingly into the former category. You see, I say that because I think we need to be aware that the privileged lifestyle that we enjoy in the West is often lived at the cost of those who live elsewhere, those who live in the third world, in the developing country. You know, if you ever get a chance to read this book, I would recommend that you do it. It may open your eyes. Naomi Klein, this is what she says in her book, No Logo. The travels of Nike trainers, apologies if you're wearing them, have been traced back to the abusive sweatshops of Vietnam. Barbie's little outfits, you're not wearing those, back to the child labourers of Sumatra. Starbucks lattes to the sun-scorched coffee fields of Guatemala. And Shell's oil back to the polluted and impoverished village of the Niger Delta. You see, I think there's a distinct call upon our lives, you and I, as Christians, to live more simply. We should refuse, point blank, I think, to believe that there's some sort of basic human right that demands that we need to keep pace with the voraciously materialistic culture in which we find ourselves. And I think the way that we use our money is the thing that marks us out as different. But we don't only need to be different. I think we need to be prepared to be seen as different. Only a couple of weeks ago, Sarah Cook stood up on this stage dressed as a banana. But there was a good reason for it, of course, because we thought about Fair Trade Fortnight. We thought about some of the difficulties that are faced by food producers across the world. And we took as our focus Funcho and his banana farm. And the Bible reminds us, doesn't it, over and over again, that we must, as God's people, be involved in doing good. Interestingly, that's what Laura was talking about this morning at the end of that passage in 1 Peter. We must be seen and involved in doing good. And I think the biggest indicator as to how seriously we take on board that biblical injunction is our use of money. Let me challenge you. I'm going to challenge me as well. I wonder when was the last time you did something like this? I wonder when you sat down with your monthly bank account or your credit card statement in front of you and you looked down at all the list of the things that you'd purchased, and as you brought those to mind, you asked God to use them. And you asked God maybe to point out where perhaps those purchases were unnecessary. You ask God to use your money and the things that you've paid for his kingdom. Let's move on, shall we? Let's move on. How is the end coming? That's the third question, isn't it? And in the final section in chapter 8, just before we read chapter 9 together, the prophet uses four word pictures to describe the terror of what's coming. Verse 8. He describes an earthquake. The earth, he says, will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. Then there's going to be darkness. That's verse 9. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Most commentators, if you read them, link that to the total eclipse of the sun that took place in 763 BC. And then Amos speaks of a funeral, a time when all of the nation's joyful feasting will be turned into mourning. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. And as if those things aren't bad enough in and of themselves, I think the final word picture, that of famine, is the most devastating of them all. Look at verse 11. I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, we're in the period of Lent, aren't we? We're encouraged to remember during this time Jesus' 40 days and nights spent in the wilderness, being tempted, of course, by Satan to disobey God. And after one temptation, Jesus responds with these words, echoing words from Deuteronomy chapter 8. People do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. But for the people of Amos's time, there was going to be no words of guidance and encouragement available. There was going to be no light in the darkness. There was going to be no direction for decision making. There was going to be no protection from the lies of the enemy. There was going to be no spiritual food to sustain a life with God. There was going to be absolutely nothing. Nothing from God. What a tragedy. Plenty of religion, but absolutely no relationship. What a tragedy. So what about you and I? What about this church that we belong to? Could there ever be a famine of the Word of God here in this place? I think the answer is yes. The answer is yes, there could. And there's just one thing we need to do in order to see that happen. We replace commitment with complacency. That's what the people of Israel did. They replaced commitment with complacency. What a sad tale. Let's carry on, shall we? Let's read some more. Chris is going to read us the final 15 verses of this prophecy.
I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Armenians from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins. And I will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the one who plows, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
The story is told of a small boy, quite late at night, just before he goes to bed, who's sitting at the kitchen table with a mug of hot chocolate. And he starts to ask his mum questions about God. Mummy, is God everywhere? Yes, dear, he is. Mummy, is God in this room? Yes, he is. Mummy, is God in my hot chocolate mug? A little bit of hesitancy. Yes, I suppose he is. In response, the boy flattens his hand, presses it down on top of the mug, and triumphantly shouts, I've got him. You know, it's an amusing story, but I actually think it's one that reflects an attitude towards God that we all have at times. You know, the final verses of Amos' prophecy, their section from verse 8, are seemingly so at variance with the rest of the book that some commentators have even dared to believe they aren't actually part of the original text. But I don't think that's the case for one moment. You see, it's just that we're encountering a God who cannot be contained in a mug of hot chocolate. It's a God who can't be totally understood. It's a God whose actions cannot be predicted. It's a God who actually reveals only what he chooses to reveal at a time he chooses to reveal it. J.B. Phillips, writing in his book entitled Your God is Too Small, sought to challenge those sort of limited perceptions that people, that you and I certainly have about God. And mostly, says Phillips, people paint a caricature of God. He's a limited, sort of distorted representation, and it's not even close to what God is truly like. It's what Phillips writes. If you can't believe in God, the chances are your God is too small. But before we get to the rather surprising verses at the end, I just want us to look very quickly as to where those verses sit in context, because there are three pronouncements here from God. Firstly, God says, I will strike in verse 1. Then he says, I will search in verses 2 to 4. And then he says, I will destroy. And the whole of this section, as Chris read it to us, is just a frightening reminder of the power and of the holiness of God and of his hatred of sin. And it's the rebellion of idolatry that's in view here, isn't it? The people have broken God's covenant. So he says, why should I treat you any differently? You've reneged on the promise. Why should I treat you like any other nation, like the Cushites or the Philistines or the Arameans? What makes you special that I shouldn't judge you? And yet, as we reach the final few verses, there is this glimmer of hope that points towards a possibility of future restoration. But who is going to be left who are going to see it? Look again at verses 8 and 10. I wonder if you would. Amos, again quoting God's word, says, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. I will command and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. And the sieve, rather like the plumb line that we've thought about last week, is an instrument of discrimination. It shows right and wrong. Now, you and I find it very difficult to divide good from evil infallibly in human life. I say that because I think most of our experience is shaped by a rather unhappy and a rather messy moral compromise. You see, it's actually only in the movies where the heroes wear the white hats and the villains wear the black hats. But God doesn't have that problem. He isn't fooled by appearances. He's not confused by complexities. God isn't deceived. And so in the verses that we've just read, we notice that it's not all the sinners that will be swept away in God's judgment. You see, if that was the case, then there wouldn't have been anyone left in Israel. Neither would there, of course, be any of us left if it was now, because we are all sinful. The Bible tells us that. But rather, it's all those sinners who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. Those are the ones who face the judgment. And in one of those perplexing bits of biblical logic, it's those who do not fear judgment who have the most to fear from it. It's the ones who are complacent, the ones who think that their religion will provide immunity from judgment, or those who think that their disbelief in judgment will mean that somehow it won't even happen, or those who think that some past experience makes them now too privileged to be judged. That was part of the sin of Israel, wasn't it? They are, in fact, those who are in most danger. The people who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. You see, the stark reality is that salvation, humanly speaking, is out of our grasp. Salvation only exists on the far side of judgment. That's the reality, isn't it? Salvation only exists on the far side of judgment. So with that in mind, let's just take a look at the verses from verse 11. So following up God's pronouncements that he will strike, he will search, he will destroy, God finishes with this wonderful bit of encouragement. He looks forward to a time of restoration for the remnant of his chosen people, for those people who didn't say disaster will not overtake or meet us, for those who responded, of course, to God's words. This is what he says. In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins. And we will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. Now, if you know your New Testament quite well, you might think, I've read that before, haven't I? You have. You have read it before. You've read it in the book of Acts, because James, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, quotes these verses in order to show that the Christian faith is for all people everywhere and not just for the Jewish nation. You see, James has a pretty straightforward argument, and his argument is this: Edom descended from Esau, Jacob's brother, who had deliberately, of course, excluded himself from the covenant relationship by effectively selling his birthright. You know that story well, I'm sure, from Genesis. He sold his birthright to his younger brother. But now, by God's grace, what do we discover? Esau's descendants and every nation on earth are now included in God's blessing. And most commentators seem to agree that the words "in that day" at the start of verse 11 look forward to the church age. Well, that's where we are. That's where we find ourselves. That's the age in which we are living. We are living at a time where God, through his Spirit, is calling all nations to respond to the good news message of the gospel. But it's actually better than that. There's actually something more in view here, since within the next section, there's an even brighter day which is yet to dawn. A day that Amos describes in a familiar agrarian terms for his hearers. These were people of the field. These were people who understood these kinds of things. And this is what he writes for them. Listen again. The days are coming when the reaper will overtake the one who ploughs, the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains, and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people back from exile. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? It's a vision of a final restored world where God's people are drawn back into a perfect relationship. Not only Israel, God's chosen nation, but all of those who have been the descendants of Edom and Esau and every nation of the world. All of us too, if we have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, it's the fulfillment of the salvation that actually we only now know in part. A time beyond judgment. A judgment that we don't have to face because Christ has faced it for us. A time where Christ establishes his kingdom on the earth. And for us now, we live in expectation of that time. We're called to live as God's people under his rule. And what's for us if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? We know that the price of our sinful rebellion has been fully met by Christ. That doesn't mean to say we don't have something to do. Because we are called to live in the knowledge of that salvation. And we're called to live bearing witness in every area of our lives to the fact of it. We're called to heed the warnings of the prophet Amos. We're called to just take seriously the call to be faithful in our Christian lives, faithful both to God and to others. We're called to take on board that injunction to be salt and light in a world that so desperately needs to see Christ in action, to see Christ in our everyday lives. We are called to be a people who are both outwardly and inwardly markedly different from the society in which we live. Amos has much to teach us, I think, and I hope we've learned a lot as we've gone through it. It's been quite a lengthy study this evening, and a lengthy book, really, hasn't it? Including, of course, the bit that we looked at in Joel as well. But I'm sure God has a message for us to be a people who are distinctive. Because God will judge our deeds, won't he? He wishes us to be the kind of people that he calls us to be.